The message you are about to hear is brought to you by David Rothwell. And now, Mr. Rothwell.
There is a hidden enemy in your home. Can you imagine what it might be? I'll give you some hints. It's not termites in your wood, which would be a hidden enemy that you couldn't see. It's not a terrorist threat from the likes of Osama bin Laden or the Al-Qaeda. It's something a little bit more personal. The hidden enemy that I'm talking about is emotional immaturity. I want to ask a question today, and I want to address this question, and this is what I want to talk about. And the question is, are we growing up or are we just getting older? Are we growing up or are we just getting older? Because chronologically, we can all state what our age is. We know it in how many years old we are chronologically. But how old are we in terms of emotional maturity? Psychologists have identified four symptoms of emotional immaturity. And I want to read just a few brief things. And if you're like me, you'll recognize yourself in some of these things to one degree or another. Symptom number one is volatile emotions. Emotional volatility is indicated by such things as explosive behavior, temper tantrums, low frustration tolerance, responses out of proportion to cause, oversensitivity, inability to take criticism, unreasonable jealousy, unwillingness to forgive, and a capricious fluctuation of moods. Symptom number two, overdependence. In terms of human development, psychologists say that we progress through three stages. First is complete dependence. When you're a baby, you are totally dependent on other people to do everything for you. Then as you progress and get a little bit older, you reach your teenage years and you move out, and now you have reached a stage where you feel like you don't need anything from anyone. And then eventually, if you grow to a mature place, you begin to recognize that you do need help from others. You're not completely self-reliant. You realize that there's an intertwining of all people that exist on the earth, and we all need each other. But a symptom of emotional immaturity is being overly dependent on other people. Overdependence is indicated by relying on someone when it is preferable to be self-reliant. Overly dependent people fear change, preferring accustomed situations and behavior to the uncertainty of change and the challenge of adjustment. Symptom number three, stimulation hunger. This includes demanding immediate attention or gratification and being unable to wait for anything. Do we or do we not live in a society that demands immediate gratification? Stimulation-hungry people are incapable of deferred gratification. Stimulation-hungry people are superficial and live thoughtlessly and impulsively. Madison Avenue preys on our susceptibility to impulse buying. There are many people who get themselves into financial difficulty because they cannot resist the urge for immediate gratification. They see something they want, and they don't have the money to buy it, but they put it on a credit card and they buy it anyway. Stimulation hunger. These people's social and financial lives are chaotic. Symptom number four, egocentricity. Egocentricity is self-centeredness. Its major manifestation is selfishness. It is associated with low self-esteem. Self-centered people have no regard for others, but they also have only slight regard for themselves. An egocentric person is preoccupied with his own feelings and symptoms. He demands constant attention, insists on self-gratifying sympathy, fishes for compliments, and makes unreasonable demands. He is typically overcompetitive, a poor loser, perfectionist, and refuses to play or work if he can't have his own way. Now, when I read that, I saw myself in there to a certain degree. And I think we're all on a continuum when it comes to emotional maturity. None of us have reached the end of that scale yet, I don't think. Some of us are further along on that scale than others. And I think to one degree or another, we probably all recognize things about us, maybe even though it's just a little bit, maybe. We recognize some things about ourselves probably in some of those symptoms that I read. How does this affect us in our everyday lives? What is the effect that it has on us the fact that none of us can say that we're completely there yet in terms of emotional maturity. It affects us basically in two different ways, in two different arenas. One is a physical arena and the other is a spiritual arena. Physically, it affects us in that it holds us back from achieving our full potential in terms of success on our jobs, success on our relationships with other people. Because when you're emotionally immature, you will hurt the people that are closest to you. It's just inescapable. It's going to happen. Spiritually, it affects us because it holds us back from having the kind of relationship that we ought to have with God. As I said, it affects us in our relationships with other people. So if it affects us in our relationships with other people, what makes us think that it wouldn't affect us in our relationship with God? Our relationship with other people is a spiritual relationship on a physical plane. Our relationship with God is a spiritual relationship, but it's a relationship. So there's really no area of our life that is not affected adversely by having emotional immaturity. In the area of finance and job and career and things like that, I'm going to just read a couple of things from, this is an excerpt from a piece called Cultivating Exceptional Employees, and it's written by Sherry Buffington, who is a doctor of psychology. And she's talking about the types of environments that are out there in the workplace. And I know from talking to different ones of you and from my own experience, I know that many of us have experienced this type of thing in the workplace where there's an environment in the workplace where emotional immaturity is allowed to flourish. And she talks about the effect of it on the workplace. She says that when companies are hiring people these days, they typically tend to look at things like gender, that is, are you male or female? They look at age, they look at education, and they look at work experience. Now, as somebody who has very recently spent quite a bit of time in the job market looking for a job, I can tell you that this is true. In my particular field, which was accounting, I had a very difficult time getting anybody to take a look at me because I don't have a degree in accounting. I'm pretty good at it, but I don't have a degree in it. So they, in many cases, my education level made them throw my resume in the trash without ever even giving it a second thought. Work experience. I only had 3.5 years in the field, so again, eliminated just on the basis of that alone in many cases. But she says these things, gender, age, education level, and work experience are far less important than the characteristics that very few companies place emphasis on, which is personality type, natural traits and abilities, behavioral style, values, emotional maturity, and character. Many companies never bother with the latter classifications at all, believing that they are, quote, soft skills, which are incidental to getting the job done. Nothing could be further from the truth. Volumes of research data, such as the broad study done by UC San Diego professor Dr. Judith Bardwick, clearly proves that character and personality influence behaviors and outcomes on the job more than knowledge and skills. Dr. Bardwick stated, "It is much easier for an individual to learn new skills and information than it is to change one's personality and character. Healthy character, one of the two components named as primary to employee success, is not possible without sufficiently developed emotional maturity." Or as author Daniel Goldman coined it, emotional intelligence. In fact, emotional intelligence is cited in study after study as the number one predictor of outstanding performance in the workplace and of overall goal achievement. So for every single one of us in this room, I don't care if it's the youngest of us, David, who's not old enough to hear this yet, or Emily, or any of the you young people, if you want to achieve your goals in life, if you want to be successful, emotional maturity is the most important thing, or emotional intelligence, which involves character and values. It means that you are in control of your emotions as opposed to allowing your emotions to control you. Sherry says, I have been training and consulting since 1984, and I have seen more instances of well-educated, experienced employees who are also highly problematical due to emotional immaturity than I can count. So for those of us that are adults and who are in the workplace, if we want to advance in our careers, if we want to make more money, if we want to be more successful, even just on a physical level, let alone the spiritual side of things, emotional maturity is very important. And I think many of us have seen this happen. It says, emotionally immature employees can wreak havoc at any level. Emotionally immature employees are the source of petty politics, time-wasting, gossip, loafing, slacking off, and a host of other completely counterproductive behaviors. It is estimated that these behaviors cost organizations more than $40 billion annually. So if it's costing companies that much, think about the cost to each one of us individually. So what can we do about this? Well, it's a big subject, emotional maturity. It's like a lifelong quest to achieve. But I have two things today that I want to bring to your attention that I believe can help us dramatically grow in this area of emotional maturity. Point number one is choose a positive and enthusiastic outlook. And I say that word choose on purpose because it is a choice. I didn't realize that it was a choice early on in my life. I didn't come to that realization until later. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. When I say choose a positive and enthusiastic outlook, I'm not talking about faking something. I'm not talking about putting on a facade of you know, being a happy, happy, happy person. I'm not talking about pretending that you're an extrovert and real gregarious if you're not. I grew up fairly introverted. I was a bookworm. I did not naturally. I was not an extrovert. I was not a naturally gregarious person. I didn't make friends easily. I lived in my own world. Before I was a teenager, my favorite thing was to go to the library and I'd get as many books as they'd let me take. And I would go home and I'd read them all in a couple of days. I'd take a flashlight with me in bed and, you know, after lights out, I'd continue reading, you know, late at night. So I'm not an extrovert. So I'm not talking about, you know, thinking that you have to try to be something that you're not. I'm simply talking about making up your mind that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whatever it is you're given to do, whatever the cards that are dealt to you in life, you're going to be positive about it. You're going to be enthusiastic about it. I was 24 years old when I realized that there was a choice I could make. At the time, I was just started back in school at Ambassador College. I had gone to Ambassador College for 2 years to play basketball, and then the college had closed, and I had been 2 years out in the working world. And then I'd come back, and part of that time in the working world, I'd been working for the church. And I was talked into going back to Ambassador College to finish my degree. And I really didn't want to go, but I let myself be talked into it. And then I found myself there, and I didn't like it. And I was in a pretty sour mood about things in general. I had lost a pretty good job because of going back to school, and I didn't have, I wasn't independently wealthy, so I had to get a part-time job to put myself through school. And so I found myself working in Ellis LaRavia's office as a mostly as a gopher. I got an opportunity to write things once in a while, which I enjoyed, but most of the time I was just doing little, you know, tasks like they sent me across the freeway one time to office facilities to get some paper clips for the office. And I remember thinking, feeling very put upon, like, you know, this is so beneath me. And I one time they wanted me to answer the phones in the office, and I just thought, you know, I'm just wasting my life here. But it came to me one day, and I don't know, maybe it was God working with me at that time to help me see myself a little bit more, but it came to me one day that my being unhappy in this job that I was in, it happened to be one day when I was sitting in the front office answering the phones, it came to me that I could either be happy or I could be unhappy. And it was up to me to decide. And I just made up my mind at that point that no matter what task they gave me to do, I was going to do it very cheerfully and with a lot of enthusiasm. I was just going to enjoy it. And you know, it produced a tremendous change in my life. Proverbs chapter 15, we read in verse 13, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." And then in verse 15, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart has a continual feast." The choice is ours. We choose whether to have a merry heart or not. It's a choice we make. Some people go through life chronically negative, chronically looking at the glass as being half empty. The story goes that when Robert Fulton, who invented the steamboat, was trying to launch his first boat, the Clermont, which it was on the Hudson River, there was a big crowd of people gathered on the bank of the river to watch this experiment to see whether this boat would actually work or not. Nobody had ever seen a steamboat before. It was a brand new thing. And the crowd is waiting there expectantly, and the story goes that there was one guy in the crowd who just kept shaking his head and saying, it'll never work. It'll never work. But sure enough, they fired it up, and there was all these billowing of smoke and everything, and pretty soon the boat started chugging, and it started taking off, and the crowd started cheering, except for this one guy, and he just kept shaking his head, and he said, "They'll never stop it now. They'll never get it to stop." There are some people who just never look on the bright side of things. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, just a page or so over, and verse 22. "A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Again, having a merry heart is of tremendous benefit in so many ways, and it's a choice that we make. It's up to us. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Another story I heard of a person who is a perennial pessimist, the story of the farmer who was widely known for always taking the negative view of everything. But one year, everything worked out just right. The weather was just right. They had just enough amount of rain. Everything went well, and he had a bumper crop. And one of his neighbors stopped by and said, "Man," he says, you got to be happy now. You've got a bumper crop." And the guy says, "Yeah, but you know, it's got to be hard on the earth, you know, you know, bringing forth that much." Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 10, we read that whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. I think that God really appreciates people that are enthusiastic. I think he appreciates people that whatever they're given to do, whatever their hand finds to do, they're going to be enthusiastic about it. They're going to put their whole being into it. They're going to be cheerful about it. The word enthusiasm actually comes from two Latin words, en and theos, which means God within. So being enthusiastic really has a spiritual connotation. It's talking about God's spirit in us. And God's spirit is an enthusiastic spirit. That's why God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to ask you all a question. What kind of people do you enjoy being around? Everybody just think for a minute. Think about the people that you really enjoy spending time with. And it can, you know, it can be people that you've known in the past, it can be people you know now, but who are the people that you really enjoy spending time with? And the question is, are they A, people who are negative and unhappy and kind of downers, or are they people who are upbeat and happy and cheerful and enthusiastic? Well, I think for most of us, I'd be surprised if anybody would give the answer of A, but everybody would say, no, I like being around people that are cheerful and positive and enthusiastic, right? Mr. Bradick gave a great sermon here recently about the fact that God called Abraham his friend and that we can have this friendship relationship with God. Do you think God, I mean, if we as human beings don't like being around people that are negative, do you think God wants to be friends with people that are negative, or do you think God wants to be friends with people who are enthusiastic and cheerful? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 we read, talking about giving offerings, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think God wants to be friends with people who are cheerful and optimistic and enthusiastic. I don't think God's any different from us in that sense. I don't think God wants to be around people who are negative. I don't think anybody who's negative is going to be in the kingdom, because I don't think God wants to spend the rest of eternity with people who are negative. One of my best friends, and this goes back a number of years, because I met this guy when I was at Ambassador College. He's a roommate of mine, and Mr. Bradick knows this guy, Sheldon Munson. What a great guy. I just loved spending time around Sheldon because he was so positive, enthusiastic. Janine knows the Munsons, right? And Sheldon was just the most positive, enthusiastic guy. There was no problem, no task that was too great for Sheldon. He'd say, "Well, it'll be good. We'll get it done. It'll be no problem." I was moving one time, and my younger brother and Sheldon were going to help me move, and we had a piano. And that we were on the second floor apartment, and there was a little narrow staircase coming down to the ground floor, and I was not looking forward to moving that piano. It was really heavy. And so I got the truck, and I told the guys, I said, "I'm going to get a dolly for moving the piano, and I'll meet you there." Well, it took me a little bit longer at the rental place. You know how it is. You go there thinking you can go rent a truck and be driving it 10 minutes later. Well, you know, they all this paperwork and red tape. So I was a little late getting to the apartment. Well, Sheldon says to I find this out later, because when I got there, the piano was already moved. It was down, they'd already moved it down the stairs. And Sheldon apparently had said to my brother, he said, "Look, we can do this. We can move this piano. It'll be no problem. It'll be good. We'll do it." And my brother is very strong, and so is Sheldon. They're both kind of built the same. They're short, stocky, really powerfully built. My brother said, "David," he says, "I was so afraid we were going to drop that piano to go downstairs." He says, "My arms were aching." But Sheldon said, "We can do it, Rock." just a very positive guy. And as a result, he had a ton of friends. Everybody loved to be around him because he was so positive. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath. And while I'm talking about that, let's go to Revelation chapter 21. When I think about somebody who is really positive and had a can-do attitude, like kind of a Sheldon-like, Munson-like person, I think of David. Here was a young kid who had no experience whatsoever fighting with armor on or in a real battle. But he knew he could do it. He was like Sheldon. He said, you know, more or less said to Saul, "It'll be good. We'll get it done. It'll be no problem." He said, here he was, just a young kid, wasn't even strong enough to wear the armor. So he goes out with no armor and just a slingshot to face this giant. He says, "Look," he says, "that I was tending sheep, and the lion came and I killed it, and the bear came and I killed it, and this Philistine is no different. I can kill this Philistine with God's help." And I think that may have something to do with why God said David is a man after his own heart. David was very positive, very can-do. I think God likes people like that. Revelation chapter 21, we read in verse 8, talking about the types of people who will not be in the kingdom. The first one is the fearful. It says, "The fearful, unbelieving, etc., all these will be in the lake of fire." They won't be in the kingdom. Why fearful? I think that's an attribute of a person with a negative viewpoint. A person who sees the glass as half empty is going to be afraid. I recently heard an interesting story in one of my sales appointments. Somebody told me about a guy whose daughter, young daughter, was pretty fearful after the 9/11, where the airplanes crashed into the World Trade Center. And the man said to his daughter, I thought was very insightful. He said to his daughter, he said, "You know what? We don't need to be afraid because God is in charge." He said, "Yes, there could be more terrorist things. We might be killed, but it's okay because God is in charge." And this is the attitude we have to have. We have to recognize that God is in charge. And so we don't need to worry about things. We don't need to look at the negative view of things. We just can be positive because God is in charge, no matter what happens. One of the greatest football coaches of all time is Vince Lombardi. And I don't know how many of you are sports fans enough to know who Vince Lombardi is. But he was a coach a long time ago. And he coached the Green Bay Packers. And the Green Bay Packers are legendary for having built a football dynasty, right? Well, when Vince Lombardi took over the Packers, they were a bunch of losers. He didn't take over a winning team. He took over a team that had almost won no games the previous season. And in his opening speech to the team, he told them that he was going to teach them how to play football. I'm going to teach you how to tackle. I'm going to teach you how to block. I'm going to teach you how to run. But the most important thing in his speech was he said, you must be enthusiastic. You must be enthusiastic. And he said, if you are not fired with enthusiasm, you will be fired with enthusiasm. And I think that pretty much sums up God's philosophy. He says if you are fearful, you're not going to be in the kingdom. And I think that comes from a negative viewpoint. God says if you're not going to be enthusiastic, fired with enthusiasm, you will be fired with enthusiasm. So step number one is we must choose to be enthusiastic and have a positive outlook. Point number two is we need to be proactive in our lives, not reactive. There's a famous speaker on the speaking tour, and he just goes by the initials W. He doesn't, for some reason, he never tells anybody what his first name is. And he has been through a horrific series of misfortunes and accidents. He's now in a wheelchair, and he tells the story of his life. And he talks about how as a young man, he was very successful, and he owned his own airplane. Well, he flew his own airplane, and he crashed. And as a result, he was horribly handicapped. And then he lost everything. Well, then he went on to rebuild his life. He once again became financially successful, and he got into another type of misfortune. I don't remember the exact details, but again, his whole life was just wiped out. And not only financially, but physically, to the point that now he's in a wheelchair. But he didn't give up. He again rebuilt his life, and now he makes a very good living as a speaker on the public circuit, gets paid about $10,000 per speech. And his message is very simple. His message is, it's not about what happens to you, it's about what you do about it. And this is a very important lesson for us. One of the reasons that I have had this in my mind is that, as many of you know, I was out of work for quite a while, and I just recently started working in a field that I promised myself that I would never work in again, which is sales. And in sales, especially the type of sales that I'm doing, which is in-home sales, I'm walking into somebody's home who's never met me before in their life. Typically, they have gotten a phone call from a telemarketer who has pressured them into accepting an appointment to see somebody for a free estimate. So the first thing that happens is when I walk in the door is they tell me, I just told them, you know, that I just wanted an estimate. We're not buying anything today, you know. And it can be a very negative experience. It can be something that is almost traumatic, you know, if you're a person who's sensitive to rejection. So I made my mind up early on when I got into this, when I decided to do it again. I made up my mind that I would not allow outside influences to affect my frame of mind. I was going to be proactive as opposed to reactive. I made up my mind that when I go into somebody's home, I'm going to be positive, I'm going to be upbeat, I'm going to be enthusiastic, and it doesn't matter what they say. None of the outside influences are going to have any effect. And again, it's a choice that we make. Let's go to James chapter 1. In order for us to have this type of outlook in our life, the type of outlook that I was talking about where the man said to his daughter that it doesn't matter what happens to us because God is in charge, to have this outlook in our life that no outside influences, no outside circumstances, no outside tragedies, nothing that happens outside of us can have any effect on us in terms of our attitude and our outlook. In order to really have this and truly be this way, we have to see the big picture that God is in charge and that everything that happens in our life is leading us towards a logical conclusion, which is sonship in God's family, and that God is allowing all these difficulties and things to happen to us to make us better. Just like a blacksmith takes a horseshoe, you know, he's making a horseshoe, and he takes iron and he heats it up really hot, and then he bangs on it really hard with a big hammer, and then he sticks it in a cold bucket of water, and then he does that again. And the point of it is it makes that horseshoe really strong. Well, that's kind of what's happening in our lives. We go through difficulties, you know, But it's to make us strong, is what it's for. And if we have that overall viewpoint, that overall picture of where we're going and what's happening to us, the things that happen to us are not going to bring us down, because we're going to say it doesn't matter because God's in charge and these things are happening for a reason. And that's why James says in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations or different tests." The only way you can count it all joy is if you see something down the road that it's a purpose for. If you just take the short-term view, you're going to be miserable because you're thinking, why me? Why is this happening to me? One of the most amazing stories to me in the Bible of somebody who was able to maintain this type of focus is the story of Joseph. And we all know the story of Joseph, how as a teenager he had a dream. He told the dream to his brothers. His brothers hated him. It wasn't Joseph's fault that he had this dream. It came from God. But his brothers hated him. His brothers sold him into slavery. Do you think that Joseph knew ahead of time what the end of his life story was going to be? Do you think he knew that he was going to be made second in charge of Egypt and he was going to have a fabulous palace? And he was going to have tremendous power and wealth? No, he had no idea. He was just like you and I. You know, he could only see, you know, a little bit beyond his nose. He didn't know what was going to happen to him the next day. All he knew was that he was in a pit. His brothers were talking about killing him, and then one of them came up with the idea of selling him to some slave traders. That's all he knew. But you know what? He had a vision that went beyond that of knowing that God was in charge. And so it didn't matter. And in his mind, he had made up his mind that he was going to be positive, he was going to be cheerful, he was going to be enthusiastic. And you know how I know that he did this? Because when he was bought in Egypt by Potiphar, Potiphar eventually made him in charge of his whole household. Well, remember how in the beginning we talked about how that if you're emotionally immature, it's going to hold you back on your job. You're not going to do as well as you could. A person who is emotionally immature and who would be in a sour frame of mind because their brothers sold them into slavery, which, you know, I mean, because it's understandable if somebody's in that frame of mind, but a person who would allow themselves to be in that kind of frame of mind would not be promoted to the number two position in Potiphar's household right underneath him. Wouldn't happen. So that's how I know that Joseph, despite what had happened to him, he maintained an enthusiastic, positive, cheerful outlook. And he did it because he knew that God was in charge. And then, of course, you know what happened. He got thrown in jail for something he didn't do. Again, do you think he knew that someday he was going to get pulled out of that jail and made second in command of Egypt? No, he had no clue. God didn't come down and tell him, you know, say, "Don't worry about it, Joseph. Just hang loose for a while because I'm going to get you out of here." I don't think he did. I think he was just in jail. It was dark. It probably was cold. They probably didn't get very good food. It was horrible. But again, he knew it didn't matter because God was in charge and he had made up his mind. This is the way I'm going to be. This is the person that I'm going to be. I'm going to be positive, cheerful, enthusiastic, no matter what happens around me. Let's turn to John chapter 18. Another story that is so moving to me in regard to this is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which again, we don't need to turn there because we're all familiar with the story, but I just want to remind us of what it was that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar. They said that we know that our God can deliver us. They didn't say we know that he will, but we know that he can. And we all know that too. Or do we? Do we really live like we know that he can? But the point is that they didn't know. Just like Joseph didn't know. They did not know that they were not going to get burned up in that furnace. Didn't know it. But they maintained a frame of mind where they said, we don't care what happens to us because God's in charge and we know that he can save us. John chapter 18 is a story about Jesus being arrested and being brought before the Sanhedrin and then eventually before Pilate. And this is such a fantastic example of maintaining emotional maturity. I mean, Jesus Christ had perfect emotional maturity. And can you imagine the response of what a regular human being would be? Jesus was king. You know, as Mr. Bradick brought up in the TV program, you know, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he said, "Yes, to this end was I born." He was a king. And he was a king of the whole universe, not just some puny little kingdom here in this world. But can you imagine if this was a king from, you know, one of the nations of the earth their response would be, how dare you, you know, arrest me in the middle of the night, haul me down here, keep me up all night, spit on me, beat me. You know, think about all the emotions that would be just be bursting out of this person. But notice Jesus' response is very mature. Verse 23, Jesus was asked a question, and he answered the question. And it says in verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck him with the palm of his hand. So here again, he is king of the entire universe. He's asked a question. He answers it truthfully. And somebody hauls off and just punches him, just cold cocks him out of the blue, blindsides him. What would your response be? What would my response be? Jesus very calmly said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. In other words, if I've said something bad, tell me what it was. But if I have spoken well, why are you hitting me? This is emotional maturity. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus never got angry. Jesus got very angry on several occasions. One time he threw the money changers out of the temple. Anger is an emotion, and it's a valid emotion. The Bible says, be you angry and sin not. But the anger did not control him. He controlled the anger. That's the difference. Emotional maturity is being in control of the emotions instead of letting them be in control of you. A little bit later in the story, he's brought before Pilate after he's been scourged. And Pilate asked a question of him, and Jesus didn't even answer him. Verse 10, Pilate says, speak you not to me? Know you not that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? But Jesus knew who was in charge. He knew that God was in charge, and so whatever happened to him didn't matter because God was in charge. And Jesus said, you have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. That same statement is true in our lives as well, whether we realize it or not. Again, it's not what happens to you, it's how you react to it. There's a book that you may be familiar with called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the reason that there's a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People is because bad things happen to good people sometimes. It's not what happens to us, it's how we react to it. There are many examples I could give you of people who have been given lemons and who made lemonade out of them. There's a story of the Olympian back in 1952 from the country of Hungary. He won a gold medal in shooting, and he went back to his home country, and he got in an accident, and he lost his arm. He lost his right arm. He was right-handed. He was a pistol shooter, lost his right arm. Terrible tragedy. Do you know that this guy came back in 1956, and he won another gold medal in pistol shooting, and he did it with his left hand? Now, here's a person who didn't think about what happened to him, but focused on what they were going to do about it. So what are the benefits of achieving greater emotional maturity? The benefits to us are going to be both physical and spiritual. We're going to have better relationships with our husbands and wives. We're going to have better relationships with our children, with our parents, with our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our relatives. We're going to achieve greater success physically and financially. But most of all, we're going to have a better relationship with God. We're going to improve our relationship with God if we will demonstrate emotional maturity, because God loves people who are positive and enthusiastic and cheerful. And of course, that's not the only aspect of emotional maturity, but that's the one that I'm focusing on today. And of course, as I said earlier, choosing to be enthusiastic and maintaining that enthusiasm and that positive frame of mind no matter what happens to you really requires seeing that God is in charge and that seeing the big picture, seeing what's coming down the road. In conclusion, I want to tell you a story about Teddy Roosevelt, because I think this story kind of embodies the kind of frame of mind that I'm talking about. Teddy Roosevelt, I believe, was one of the, if not the greatest president we've ever had in this country. And a lot of people don't realize what his childhood was like because they know the Teddy Roosevelt of adult, Hood, where, you know, he was a big bear of a man. He was really stocky and looked the picture of health in a lot of ways. He was very sickly as a child. He was had a very low immune system and was very susceptible to being sick and was just very puny and weak and sickly. And when he was 16 years old, the doctors told him that he was probably going to die when he was in his early 20s. And he loved hunting and fishing and camping and hiking. He loved the outdoors. And they told him, you can't do any of those things because it's just going to, you know, it's probably going to kill you. And his response was, if I can't go horseback riding, if I can't go fishing, if I can't hike and hunt and go camping, I'd rather be dead. So I'm going to do those things. And he just made up his mind that he was going to just throw himself into a very vigorous physical life of activity. And he eventually got stronger. And this particular story is of him going on a camping trip with a friend of his, and they went out into a wilderness area, very remote, and Teddy Roosevelt was very enthusiastic about everything that he did, but especially about being in the outdoors and camping and hiking and stuff. And as the friend tells it, they almost died of thirst on this trip. It was extremely bitterly cold. They were out in the middle of nowhere. They had nothing with them for a pillow except their saddles from their horses. And to top it all off, this one particular night, this incredible torrential thunderstorm breaks out, and they're just getting drenched, and there's about 4 inches of mud all around them. And he said he could hear Teddy Roosevelt under his breath say, "By George, this is fun." Now, there's a man who has a positive outlook. To sum up, we need to choose to have a positive outlook. It's a choice that we make. And then we have to choose that no matter what happens to us from outside, it's not going to change that. We have to choose that we're going to be proactive and that we decide from within ourselves, with God's help and with His Spirit, and by seeing the big picture, that we're always going to maintain this positive outlook. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." So it takes faith. It takes the faith of knowing that God is in charge, and that believing that God is in charge, and that believing that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And it takes knowledge. "And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This is the goal that we should have in front of us. We should want to become perfect, just as Christ was. Christ had perfect emotional maturity. He was in control. "That we henceforth be no more children." You know, when we're children, we are emotionally immature in many ways. All children are. It's a process. "That we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So again, I ask us, are we going to grow up, or are we just going to get older?
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.